So I appreciate you coming out on Friday night. I realize that that number is a big sacrifice. I mean, there the team that might be playing tonight, and or maybe it's not such a big sacrifice after all. But I'm glad you're here, and trust the Lord will bless our time together. I'd like to read again 1 Corinthians 11. And as I read it, I would just ask you to be aware of the key words that we've already pointed out, but as we read it this time, I'm sure that you'll be looking for these words, the word head, which is used frequently, the word cover, covered or uncovered, and then the other key word being glory. So let's just read from verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man, praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angel. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Again, God will, I believe, add his blessing to the public reading of Scripture. We have said in previous evenings that God is a God of order, and that order permeates the universe which God has made. And that one of the ways that he maintains order in his universe is by insisting on loving authority and willing submission. And we said how that permeates the whole of our society. It's in the military, it's in sports teams, it's in government. Okay, we have people that are responsible right now that are in positions of authority. Our president, we should be praying for him on an ongoing basis. That's not saying that he's necessarily a better man than the citizens in the country, but he has an office, he has a position, he has a responsibility. He has been given authority, and we are to submit to that authority that God has placed over us. And so God has set up this order of authority in his universe. And in 1 Corinthians 11, he says that when we come together, men and women, in gatherings of Christians in the church, that we are to show our acceptance of God's order of authority by wearing an outward symbol, by men not wearing a covering on their head and by women putting a covering upon their head. And if we do that, we're demonstrating our conviction and our agreement with God's order of authority. It's a symbol, but symbols carry a lot of weight. And we, again, likened it to the military, where a man may have a couple of stripes on his sleeve, and all it is a piece of cloth. But it carries a lot of weight, those couple of stripes on his arm. And it's a symbol of authority. Okay? And that's the picture that this is a symbolic expression of truth. And we saw last night as we came to verse 10 that the reason that Paul insists upon this has nothing whatsoever to do with the culture of the day in Corinth. And we looked at the objections, why people don't want to wear the head covering, why they feel it's not biblical, and we saw that none of them really hold water, and none of them are being faithful to the passage. They're just not being faithful to the passage as it is written. And Paul tells us in verse 10 the real reason. And he says, for this cause. In other words, this is the reason. And then he goes on and says, ought the woman to have power on her head. The word ought is a very strong word, and it means under obligation. She ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now you notice it says in the King James to have power on her head, and it just is another word for authority. Remember in Ephesians it talks about principalities and powers. The powers that be are ordained of God. It's just another word for authority. And I believe that the way the New King James puts it, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels is perhaps a very good way of expressing it. For this reason, the woman should have this symbol of authority on her head, and the reason is this, because of the angels. Now, of course, the first thing you think about when you think about angels is that angels are not cultural beings. They transcend cultures. They appear in different cultures at different times. Okay, so it's obviously not a cultural issue. She needs to wear the symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, the question in my mind is then, what is significant about the angels? Well, let me just suggest to you from Scripture that angels are interested spectators of what takes place when the church is gathered. I say this often to my children. I would really hate to miss the gatherings of the saints, because not only is the Lord there, He's promised where two or three are gathered in His name, He is in the midst. But I believe the angels are also there looking on and observing what takes place in this building. And that makes it very interesting, doesn't it? That the angels are actually onlookers. Now let's see how we can prove that from the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. Speaking about the church, this wonderful mystery that is hidden in previous ages and now has been revealed. And in verse 10 it says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers, that's the ranks of the heavenly realm here, the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold or the multifaceted wisdom of God. God's wisdom is actually demonstrated to the angelic realms by the church. Now, how does God show His wisdom? Well, one of the ways, and this passage is talking about the fact that God, in the church, has done an amazing thing in bringing together two previously divided people in one body, Jews and Gentiles, now together in one body. And that is amazing for the angels to look on and see God's wisdom. How has He done this? Look at what He's done. He's brought them together. And so the angels, the church, reveals to the angels the manifold wisdom of God. And so they're interested in what goes on. And then in 1 Peter, again, there's another reference here to angelic interest in the things that concern the church of the Lord Jesus. But I ought to ask somebody here just to stand up and tell us what 1 Peter 1:11-12 says, because you know it off by heart, many of you. But let's just read it anyway. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The angels are fascinated by the subject of the grace of God revealed in Christ. Because there is no plan of salvation for the angels. Those that rebelled against God in the very beginning, they only can expect one thing, and that is to be sent to the lake of fire forever and ever. No plan of redemption for them. But there is great curiosity amongst the angelic realms at what God has done with the human race, and providing a way of saving them, and sending the Lord Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. And so they're very curious about these things. And one more thing, And that is that when as an assembly, you execute discipline, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20 and 21, it seems that also the elect angels are present when this takes place. To them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. And so he charges them before God and the Lord Jesus and the elect angels. And there are many that believe that what that is stressing is that when discipline takes place, not only is the Lord present, because Matthew 18, the verses that we love so dearly about where two or three are gathered in his name, that he is there in the midst, its primary interpretation is when discipline takes place. In other words, he is with the assembly in that action. He promises presence when that happens. And also that Paul charges in the presence of not only God and the Lord Jesus and the elect angel. And so, isn't it exciting to be here tonight? We're not alone. We're being watched. In the wartime in England, they always say, walls have ears. Well, I don't know whether angels have ears or not, but they're certainly here. And that is an amazing thing. And they're interested in what's going on. Now, why would they be interested in seeing women wearing a symbol of authority on their head? What is that such a big deal for the angels? Let me suggest to you that angels, turn with me to the book of Job, were actually present when the Lord created the world. Job chapter 38. We've been teaching on Thursday afternoons at Children's Bible Club in Washington, and we're teaching it chronologically. And before we taught on the creation of the world, which we have just done over the last two Thursday evenings, the previous lesson was on the creation of the angelic realm. Because you've got to put it in proper sequence. And the angels were there observing when God spoke the world into existence. And so their creation must have taken place before the creation of the world. And it says in Job, in chapter 38 and verse 4, where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measure thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? You can just imagine the scene, can't you? The angels that have been created by God are looking on and he speaks this incredible universe into existence. And they just looked on in utter awe and amazement and actually shouted for joy. Must have been tremendous just to be there and see that. They witnessed the creation of the physical world, and they also witnessed how beautiful and orderly the whole thing was. But the angels also witnessed the chaos that was caused in the Garden of Eden. And what was the cause of that chaos? Was it not a breakdown in headship order? You see, who was it that took the lead in the Garden of Eden? It was a woman. Who was it that should have given proper instructions so that the woman, when she was tempted, knew how to respond? It was Adam. He failed in his headship responsibility. The whole disaster that has affected our world and brought about such tragedy that we have witnessed recently and has been plaguing the history of this planet since the very fall in the Garden of Eden occurred because of a breakdown in headship. When Eve led the man, and Adam failed his head to give a clear instruction concerning the fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and ever since then, angels have seen not only the orderly world God created, but the chaos that has ensued because of a breakdown in headship. And it's very significant that angels have been God's executing instruments, if you think about this, to deal with the problem of this breakdown in headship. For instance, who was it that was given the responsibility to bar the entrance to the Garden of Eden once Adam and Eve had been cast out? It was the angelic realm, cherubim. Who was it that judged the absolute rebellion against God in Sodom and Gomorrah? It was the angelic realm, wasn't it? They were sent with that responsibility. Even Herod, in Acts chapter 12, in all his pride and his refusal to submit to God's authority, was judged by an angel. And then in the book of Revelation, who are going to be the instruments of judgment? It's going to be the angelic realm once again. And so I believe the angels have observed the devastation in our world that has been caused by a breakdown in God's headship order. And the one place that the angels expect to find God's headship order being observed is in the new creation. And that's a name, isn't it, given to the church of the Lord Jesus, that it's a new creation. If anyone's in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. And so, this is a new creation, and we're going back now to reviving the order that God had established back before the fall. Proper headship order. This is the new creation, and so as the angels look on, they're expecting to see God's order observed and believed and practiced. But the angels are not omniscient. They don't know everything. And angels, unlike God, cannot read your mind. But they can see. And they can observe by seeing the men here with their heads uncovered, and seeing the women here with this symbol of authority on their heads, they can actually look in this room and say and marvel. Look what God has done. He has taken people who have been rebellious against God's order, and now they have voluntarily, of their own free will, because of the compulsion caused by the love of the Lord Jesus, voluntarily said, we want to go back under God's order. And the angels look at it all, and they marvel. It thrills them. They see once again the order that God had initially designed. That God's order is now restored. Tragically, in Corinth and in many other churches today, they have thrown off God's order, in symbol at least. And so the angels look on and they don't see what they should see. And I believe it's a very serious thing. And I would say this to the sisters amongst us, as we go on in looking at your role and your ministry, you're not going to be permitted to preach to men. The Word of God is very clear on that. But I believe by voluntarily taking on that symbol of authority, you can speak volumes to the angelic realm every time we gather together. Isn't that exciting? You can't preach to men, but you can preach to the angels. And you do that because you show to them a tremendous lesson. You can be a rebuke to the wicked angels who themselves rebelled against God's order of authority. And you can be a delight to the elect angels. Of course, the symbol needs to be accompanied by an acceptance of what's being taught. And it's something that has been rightly pointed out, that in assembly fellowship, sometimes we can emphasize the symbol and miss the truth that's been symbolized. And sometimes ladies that can be very hot on the head covering also wear the pants in the house. And I use the same symbolic language there. Right? And what the Word of God is saying here is that not only should the symbol be worn, but the truth which the symbol speaks of needs to be lived out. And I don't have any question that that's been lived out here in Lakeside Bible Chapel, but that's the way God intends it to be. We have accepted God's order of headship. And the alternative, of course, is not very nice. To refuse to accept God's order and its symbolic practice is to rebel. It's that simple. It is to rebel. And who was the first rebel? It was Satan, wasn't it? He was the one that was not content to be in a position of subjection to God's authority. He wanted to be like the Most High. Now, he was in a tremendous position. He was the most beautiful of all the angelic realm, and it seems was the praise leader in the very presence of God. but he wasn't content with his position. And because he wasn't content with his position, he wanted God's position. I will be like the Most High. And because of that rebellion, he was cast out of the presence of God. And I want to say this, that ever since then, Satan has worked on a strategy of getting you to be discontent with the position that you have. Because that's what he was like, wasn't it? He wasn't content to be where he was. What was he doing when he was working on Eve in the Garden of Eden? He was working on discontentment. God knows that, you know, if you eat this fruit, you will be like God. Not content to share with Adam in the dominion of all the earth, let me tell you what you're missing out on. You see, he's emphasizing what's missing. And I'll tell you, that's what he is emphasizing today, very definitely. The whole feminist movement is saying that you women, you've been kept in a place of secondary importance, of bondage, and you've been prevented from really furthering yourself and being in the position where you can be number one. That's the whole philosophy behind the whole movement, isn't it? And its origins, I have no question, of the feminist movement is from the pit of hell itself. I know that's strong language, but I believe that with all my heart. Because it's got all the marks of Satan on it. It really does. Now, I'm going to, as we go on, I hope I'm going to give a lot of balance here. But I'm just suggesting here that the key verse in this whole passage, and I know for myself, I was not raised in an assembly fellowship. When I was saved, we were in churches that did not practice this. And even in Bible school, I had been taught this passage that it was cultural. And 1 Corinthians 11 verse 10 sealed it for me. Because I asked myself the question, what is cultural about angels? And the reply is very simple. Nothing. And so Paul is saying, this is the reason. Above all of that, this is the reason why we do this. Because the angels are watching. Now, I'm going to try and make some practical questions to deal with here. One of the problems I think sisters often struggle with is when should the head covering be worn? Okay, it's a practical question. And I believe that in many cases it's a sincere desire to please the Lord and do what's right. And I want to make some suggestions, and hopefully this will be helpful, as to when it should be worn. I believe that the head covering should be worn when the church is gathered for spiritual purposes, what we call assembly meetings, where prayer, speaking to God collectively, takes place, and where prophecy takes place, God speaking to us collectively. So how do we define what is an assembly meeting? Of course, this is a difficult one, isn't it? How do you define what an assembly meeting is? Well, I would suggest to you, and again, I'm not going to be dogmatic on this, and if you can help me on it, maybe I'd like to hear what you've got to say, but I believe it's a meeting that's called by the elders for the whole assembly in order to fulfill the mandate given in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 and 42. Called by the elders of the assembly, for the assembly, in order to fulfill what scripture says in Acts 2, 41 and 42. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and then it talks about their continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now let me suggest the reason why I believe that. In scripture, there are different spheres or orders of authority. Okay, for instance, there is world order. World order is that sphere of order where God ultimately places government in the position of authority. And ultimately, God will hold government accountable for their actions. That's world order. And so, we're told to be subject to the higher powers, right? We're to those that are ordained of God. We are to submit ourselves to those that are in authority. And in this country right now, the authority that we have to submit to is the president and those that he has delegated under his government, and we need to submit to them. And certainly, if this country veers away from what is right and God's law, ultimately the government will be held accountable. And that's a pretty serious thing. There's a lot of things that are going on in this country that are not right, that one day those that have made the laws and made the rules that are under God's authority will give an account for. And then there's home order, where God ultimately will hold the father or husband responsible. Remember Eli, when his kids had gone bad, his sons? Who was it that God held responsible? Read 1 Samuel chapter 3. You failed to chastise your sons. God held the head of the home responsible for the children. And so home order, where the father and husband are responsible. And then church order is where the elders are held responsible. And the head covering, I believe, is required when it is church order. The elders are responsible to maintain the order that has been given to them by God. Hebrews 13:17 says that these men, who are in the responsibility of oversight, one day too will give an account to God. Very serious thing to be an elder. You need to be praying for those that are in oversight, because one day God will ask them to give an account for their actions. And so the question is, as you go to a meeting, who's responsible here? If it's the elders, church order. Let me give you an illustration. In Kilkenny, in Ireland, where I was working for 8 years, I was considered to be an elder in the assembly there. Now, it just so happened that the assembly met in our home. So, very frequently, we would invite people round from the assembly, and we'd have a meal together, and then in the course of the evening, maybe a Bible study would begin. People would ask a question about a certain portion of scriptures, and we'd all get our Bibles out, and we'd have a Bible study. Now, I was an elder, but I was not acting at that time as an elder of the assembly. I am acting as head of my home. I've got invited guests there. It just so happens we open the scriptures. It's not called by the elders collectively, and all the assembly is not expected to be there. And so even though the Bible was open, and many of the folks from the assembly were there, it wasn't church order. It was home order. And I believe in that instance, the church order was not necessary. I hope I'm making myself clear there. Now, on Thursday night, we had the assembly Bible study and prayer meeting. It was in the same house. Many of the same people were there, but this time it was definitely church order. Why? Because it was not called initiated by me, it was called by the elders collectively, and the church collectively was expected to be there in order for us to fulfill our mandate to teach the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, prayers, etc. And church order was required. And the distinction, I believe, is very clear in who is responsible. First night, Mike Atwood was responsible as the head of that home. I invited friends around, we opened the Bible, we talked about things. It wasn't a church meeting. Next evening, I was not the one that was calling the shots. I was one of the men who collectively called that meeting. And so I think that that is a helpful thing to ask yourself, who is responsible? Now I want to say this, if in doubt, it is always good to ask the elders, and I think they need to make it clear. Sisters should not be left guessing. Should I wear my head covering to this meeting or not? I think it would be a good thing if we've got a meeting on that's kind of a little bit different to normal. It's not the normal regular meetings. For it to be said from the platform, this is a church meeting. It's for the purpose of the church. It might be a different night. It might be a slightly different in its emphasis, but it's a church meeting. So everybody knows where they stand. Because I really believe, sisters, that often you want to please the Lord. You want to do the right thing. And to eliminate confusion is the right thing. And so I think that we need to do that. But if in doubt, it's always best to please the Lord, isn't it? I think that's the way to go. If you're just not sure and there's nobody there that will give you an answer, I think the best thing is to do what pleases the Lord. So, second question is, what kind of covering should be worn? And let me suggest to you, and some dear brethren disagree with me on this, and I still love them, even though we disagree. I believe, first of all, a covering should cover. The very idea of covering means it covers. And so I would suggest to you that it is intended to cover something. And I want to suggest to you that the thing that the head covering is designed to cover is given to us in verse 15. If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. A woman's long hair is her glory. Now when the church gathers, the only glory that is meant to be seen is the glory of God. And what is the glory of God? Well, it tells us in this passage, in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 11, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. Okay? So the first glory we have here is man is the image and glory of God. The first man, Adam, was made in the image and glory of God, and he was meant to be, in a very real sense, God's representative on the earth. He was the one who was the federal head, the dominion head of God's created order there, and he was made in the image and glory of God. And so when the church gathers, man, who is made in the image and glory of God, he should appear uncovered because God's glory is to be seen. Then it says that, well, the woman is the glory of the man. And there's no question that if the man was the pinnacle of God's creation, the best thing that ever came out of man was the woman. I think we'd agree with that, gentlemen, wouldn't we? The finest thing that ever came out of the man was the woman. She's the glory of the man. And so now we've got the glory of God which is to be seen. But now you've also got the woman who is the glory of the man. And then she has her own personal glory, which is her long hair. And I believe that her glory is covered by her long hair, which her hair is given for a covering. Okay? So her own glory, that's her. Hold on to your seatbelts here. I know this is complicated. But she's the glory of the man. That's the woman. And she has been given a covering, a natural covering, which is her hair. But her hair, as well as being a covering, is also a glory. So even though her hair covers her as the glory of the man, her own personal glory, her hair, is still seen. And that is to be covered so that there are no competing glories in the presence of God. The only glory that is seen is the glory of God, which is the man with uncovered head. Okay? Now, I didn't write this. This is what it says in the Bible, and I think this is the idea. And that's why I believe that now, I'm not suggesting that we go to the Islamic model in any way. I don't say she should be covered, but the covering of the glory of her hair ought to be covered. And so I believe that the covering, the most ideal covering, is one that does that so that the glory of God can be seen when the church is gathered. Another thing that I think we need to watch is that the covering itself does not become a substitute glory. In the gospel halls, which are a segment of assembly fellowship that some of you may know something about, some of you may not, they go in for hats. And especially at the conferences, it's the big time to sport your new hat. And I've been at conferences, and I've been sat behind some of these sombrero-type things, and couldn't even see the preacher. And I felt that there was something out of place here. In fact, it's interesting, the sisters in our assembly in Kilkenny, who had been taught this passage when they went to a big conference and saw all these peacock feathers and all the rest of it. You know what they said? They said, those ladies are wearing substitute glory. And I thought, you're right. Okay? The glory, which is your hair, is to be covered, but not with a substitute glory that obscures the vision of the preacher at the conference. That causes some problems. And also, if you've got feathers and they're too near the guy sat behind you, might cause him to sneeze and all the rest of it. And so, I believe the woman's glory should be covered, and not with a substitute glory, but it ought to be covered. Now, a few leftover verses that we want to cover in this passage, so that we give the balance which the scripture itself gives. Notice in verse 11, it says, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. I believe that there's a tendency in human nature to swing to extremes. And I believe here the Spirit of God, through the Apostle Paul, has inserted a safeguard. On the one hand, there is a tendency in our world for women to want to usurp authority and to take the lead over the man. We call that radical feminism. And it's an extreme, and it's not right. But there's another extreme, where man wants to be a despot and rule over the woman in a way that is not right. We call that male chauvinism. And both of them are extremes, and neither one is God's design. Yes, there is order. There has to be headship order. There has to be loving leadership and willing submission. But I stress, it's loving leadership, loving authority, and willing submission. And there's also a sense of mutual dependency, isn't there? Neither is the man without the woman, and neither the woman without the man in the Lord. There's a sense that we need each other. And there's a sense that man and woman, in God's design, make perfect complements for each other. And we see that in assembly. In a very definite way, the sisters bring an atmosphere to the assembly that is so, so necessary. Men are very clinical and clear-cut and black and white, and sisters are very often very gracious in their attitudes, and they just bring something to the balance of an assembly. If we were just meeting as men, if we're not careful, we could end up like the Taliban. That's what happens, isn't it? That kind of extremism. And there's balance needed. And I think that's what the scripture is saying here. In the Lord, there is that beautiful harmony. And he wants to illustrate this in verse 12. And we see illustrations throughout the Word of God, don't we? That beautiful design of both of them acting together in the Lord. I'm thinking of Priscilla and Aquila, for example. What a beautiful team they make together acting in the Lord. There is that mutual dependence. Verse 12, it says, "For as the woman is of the man." So it's referring us back to the fact that the first woman came from the man. The first woman, Eve, came out of Adam's rib. But then it says, "Even so is the man also by the woman." Every man that's been born into the world since came from where? Through the woman, didn't he? And so God is teaching this sense of mutual dependency. The first woman owed her beginning to the man. She came out of the side of the man. But ever since then, every man that ever came into the world, he came here through a woman. And so, it's the sense of mutual dependency. And, of course, the source of all things is God. All things are of God. Let me just say something else before we go any further in this. And I think it needs to be said. I want to say that even though, and we're going to look at this in more detail, that the ladies are not to teach men in mixed gatherings of the assembly, I'm fully convinced that women have had a tremendously positive impact on the lives of men. In many ways, you look at scripture and you'll see in 2 Timothy, for instance, about Timothy, where there wasn't a man there. The husband, it seems, was not a saved man. He was Gentile, was not into these things, but we have the example of Lois and Eunice, who taught faithfully, this young man, Timothy, the scriptures, and made him the man he was. If you ever have read the biography of the Wesley brothers, and if you haven't, you should. Mr. Wesley Sr., the father of John and Charles Wesley, was a very poor manager of the home, constantly in debt, just couldn't seem to get his act together. He was just a poor example of a man. But Susanna Wesley was a tremendous woman of God who poured her life into her children, and her sons were responsible for saving England from the fate of the French Revolution. They changed the whole course of British history. And what an impact they had, but the impact came from a woman who poured her life into the children that God had given her, and what an impact that was. And so we can say that many, many times, sisters who maybe have not had a very public role in the assembly have impacted the Church of God in a tremendous way. But not only through children. I believe there are many men that are in the ministry today who owe so much to a godly wife. I'll tell you without any shadow of doubt, my biggest critic is my wife. And she has been a tremendous help to me. And many, many times, in a very loving, gracious way, after I've preached, she has shown me the error of my ways. And it's been a real help. I mean, I know that I wouldn't be the man that I am today, and I know I should be more the man than I am, but I'll tell you, I owe a lot to my wife. And I thank God for it. And I think that it could be echoed, probably by all the men in this room. And so, let us get this thing straight. God has very clearly given certain spheres of ministry in the public life of the assembly. And we're going to be thinking on the Lord's Day about the positive ministry of women. But I wanted to get it in before then, because I don't want it to be seen as if I'm all one side and being negative, because I think there's so many positives that we need to mention here. Well, verse 13, I believe, is the decision-making time that Paul asks them to really come to a conclusion based on what he has taught. He says, judge in yourselves. So let's come to a conclusion on this. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? And I'll tell you, he's only expecting one answer. Is it comely? Is it right? Is it the right thing? Is it attractive for that to happen? And the answer is a very definite and dogmatic no. And then he goes on in verse 14 and 15, he says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Now here's an interesting one. The man has long hair, it's a shame unto him. Have you ever seen pictures depicting the Lord Jesus Christ? What kind of a hairstyle does he have? Kind of almost hippie-like, right? Long, long, flowing, thick head of hair. I believe that those pictures are completely inaccurate, and that the Lord Jesus did not have long hair. Say, well, how could you make a statement like that? I believe that when it says that he shall be called a Nazarene, meaning that he would come from Nazareth, they got that confused. And they thought it said he shall be a Nazarite. Now, Nazarites were the only people in the Bible who, it was said, were... it was a good thing for men to have long hair. The only time, it's found in Numbers chapter 6. And what was that these men took a vow, what's called the Nazarite vow. And this vow was a very interesting vow. They would not drink any wine or even take raisins or anything from the fruit of the vine. And in doing that, they were making a statement that they were not interested in pleasure of any kind. They wanted to serve the Lord without distraction, even the distraction of pleasure. Secondly, that they were to never put a razor to their head. Let their hair grow long. What they were saying is, they didn't care about their personal appearance. Because serving God was the vow they had taken, and that took precedence over everything else, even the way they looked. And then thirdly, they were not to touch a dead body. And even including if their own family members died, they were not to go near or touch a dead body. And the idea was that even close family relationships were to be put on the altar of sacrifice, and God was to be first. The Nazarite vow. And this vow was so stringent that, as far as we know, only three men in the whole of the Bible took the Nazarite vow. Now, maybe there were others, but Scripture only tells us of three. Samson. And he did not do a very good job of maintaining the Nazarite vow, as we know. Samuel and John the Baptizer. Three Nazarites in the whole of the Word of God. That's all. And so the idea of men having long hair was not normal. It was against the norm. It was unusual. So much so that Scripture seems to point it out when somebody has long hair. For instance, Absalom, that rebel, he didn't cut his hair but once a year. And when they did, they got a bag of hair that was very heavy, right? Because he had a big, thick head of hair. So you've got Absalom the rebel. Revelation 9 and verse 7 and 8 talks about a time of confusion coming on the earth, and there's going to be these hideous creatures that will have men's faces but women's long hair. It's interesting. It speaks of a time of confusion and rebellion on the earth. And so it seems to me very clearly that for men to have long hair, it is not God's natural order or design. He says, don't even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a shame unto him. kind of interesting. We were talking in our first evening together that really in our society, the breakdown in headship order kind of goes back to an era in the 1960s. What was one of the first things that was evident that something was going on? Everybody started growing their hair, didn't they? And it was common to see men with hair down, right down to their rear end. In fact, I was the other day, I think I was in San Francisco not too long ago. I was there and I saw somebody from behind and I was convinced it was a woman. Until I walked up. Beautiful hair. I mean, beautifully groomed, long hair. So I saw the whiskers at the front. I wasn't a woman. And certainly the confusion that comes from that is clearly seen. And so in verse 16, he finishes this section by saying, if anyone seems to be contentious. It seems that Paul knew that this would be a problem area. And what he does is he appeals to the universal custom of the churches. The idea of men appearing with coverings on their heads and women appearing with their heads uncovered is out of step with all the other churches that the Apostle Paul was involved with. And I would say that increasingly this is going to be a problem today. Not so much just the sisters, but also the men. There are some guys, and it seems like baseball caps are actually stitched onto their heads. You see it in restaurants. Guys sat down there with a cap pulled over their head. You never used to see that. But instead of a sign of respect, men would take that off. And actually, in our assembly in Kilkenny, we had young lads that came to the meeting, and they had baseball caps on. We had to tell them to take them off. So it's going to become a problem, I think. So, quite clearly here, he is appealing to the universal practice of all the churches. So, I think we will leave the head covering there, and we've actually got 2 minutes left, so I think now would be a good time to pause, and we'll deal on the Lord's Day with the silence of women in the assembly, and then we're going to finish on a real positive note and look at a role model woman in the scriptures. So let's just pause and close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we're very thankful for the word of God. We just ask that these thoughts might have helped to clarify in our minds both the significance and the importance of the symbolic practice of truth. And that we might be willing to model this for the benefit of the angels. But not only just by wearing the symbol, but also by living out the reality. For the men to be those that are given to loving authority. And for the sisters to be those that are willing to submit. Father, we know that the opposite of this is rebellion. Rebellion against authority, rebellion against your order. And we don't want to be categorized along with that arch enemy, Lucifer, who became Satan. He was the first to take that position of rebellion. And so we ask, Father, that the grace of our Lord Jesus might work in our hearts in such a way that we will take the right choice, that we will judge in ourselves and make a worthy decision, that it is uncomely for a woman to pray to God uncovered. And so we commend ourselves to thee now in the Savior's precious name.